So we're continuing in our minor prophets, and this morning we're looking at Obadiah, which I know you all know that book backwards and forwards. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. There aren't chapters, it's just one chapter with the verses. But I got a video I want us to watch first.
Following a lengthy curse that hung over his beloved Red Sox baseball team, a Boston fan hatched his own devious plot, bury a Red Sox jersey in the foundation of the new Yankee Stadium. But that construction worker's dream ended today with a dramatic reverse of the curse. Eyewitness News reporter Jeff Rosson has more live at Yankee Stadium. Jeff?
Nerve of that guy, right, Joe? Well, Yankees fans have the last laugh tonight. The curse, we're happy to report, has been lifted. Our Eyewitness News cameras were there today inside the new stadium as they brought this T-shirt to the surface, brought it out of the concrete, and then we decided to swing by the house of the construction worker who planted it. Ooh, you could cut the tension with a jackhammer. They ripped the concrete apart today at the new Yankee Stadium, and there it was, wedged in there. Yep, that's it. The infamous Red Sox jersey buried by a construction worker. They still can't grab it. So they kept digging, and then they got it. The cameras were clicking. It's a David Ortiz jersey meant to curse the new Yankee Stadium, buried here by a diehard Red Sox fan with access, a construction worker hired to help build this place.
The great pride of all of these workers working on this site, and for somebody to, you know, try and tarnish it, I think really doesn't say anything about anything but his lack of character.
He claims to have refused to participate in the work any other time. He came here one day with that uniform with the intent to place it here.
Since he only worked on the stadium for one day, it was easy to figure out what area he was in, where he buried the jersey. And the Yankees had to have it. He lives right here.
Yeah. Yeah, the middle bell.
The middle bell. So you want me to go knock on his door?
Yeah, let's go knock on his door.
Let's do it. Come on. The worker's name is Gino Castagnoli, and we had some questions for him.
This is the house of the cursed T-shirt.
Going into the belly of the beast.
Yep.
If he's home.
If he's home.
Why did your father do this?
Because he's the greatest father alive.
So you're happy he did this? Wow. The daughter is happy he did it. What do you think of that?
You know what? Foolishness, because this year is the year. Another 26 World Championships at the new home, baby. Go Yankees.
Funny. What's not so funny is the Yankees are considering legal action against Gino.
So, kind of interesting, isn't it? This guy was a Red Sox fan, and as they were building new Yankee Stadium, he worked for one day with a plan to bury this Red Sox jersey in Yankee Stadium to jinx the Yankees. You know, sometimes our rivalries go a little bit too far. But notice the Yankees fans, they're gloating over this guy getting caught. It actually ended up taking 5 hours and costing around $50,000 to get that jersey out. It's kind of crazy. But it just shows that sometimes our rivalries cause us to go beyond what would be normal. And in the end, that jersey was given by the Yankees to the Red Sox official charity, which is a local cancer institute seeking cures for cancer. They auctioned the jersey off for $175,000. So what was meant for evil ended up being used for good. But not all rivalries, not all grudges turn out well. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, but let's review our minor prophets first. Who is this? Hosea, and what's the key word? Harlot. Next one? Joel, and the key word? Locust. Who is it? Amos, and it's plumb line. And today is? It's an Obadiah. And see, these are brothers, so it's brother's keeper. Got it? All right. Now, when we get done with this, you all will be able to just go through the minor prophets, and you'll know who they are and what the key words is for each one of them. And as I said, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And it, but it's a book that's is difficult to understand unless you know a little bit of the history. Obadiah does not address Israel or Judah like the other minor prophets do. They're addressing Edom, which is Judah's neighbor to the south. But it all began with a sibling rivalry. We go all the way back to when God came to Abraham. And he told Abraham, he says, go to the land where I send you and do what I tell you to do. And I will make you into a great nation and all the nations will be blessed through you. Abraham and Sarah went along and they're getting old and they got ahead of God. And Abraham slept with Hagar, the servant of Sarah. And had a son, Ishmael. And then, when Abraham hit 100 and Sarah's 90, they had the child of the promise, who was Isaac. And these two didn't get along very well. And Sarah ended up having Hagar and Ishmael sent away. But there was tension between these brothers and their descendants that goes on to today, as we just heard, when Israel and Iran are battling each other. Iran, the descendants of Ishmael, the Muslim people, and Isaac, Israel, the descendants of Isaac. So this continues to go on. And then Isaac had twin sons. When they're in their mother's womb, they're fighting because it's a family tradition. They're already fighting, and God told her, you're going to have two nations within you. And the older is going to serve the younger. And when Rebekah had the two children, first off, Esau was born. But right hanging on to his heel was Jacob. Two sons. They're as different as can be. Esau was a man of the land, and Jacob was more of a girly man. You know, kind of hung out around the house, didn't want to go out onto the farm much or out into the wilderness. But Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. And then he was tricked out of the blessing of the firstborn when Jacob went to their father and acted like he was Esau, put on his clothes so he smelt like him, put hair on his arms so he felt like him, and received the blessing. Esau says, I'm going to kill him. As soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother. So they sent Jacob off. Years later, came back, and they kind of made amends, but there were continued tension between the descendants of these two brothers. Jacob wrestled with God and was named Israel, which is where we get the nation of Israel from. He had 12 sons. One of those was Joseph. The brothers took Joseph and sold him into slavery. You see a pattern here with these families? You think you got a dysfunctional family? Just read scripture. You say, man, my family's pretty good compared to these. So they sold Joseph and he went into slavery. He's in Egypt, but he rose and he ended up being second command only to Pharaoh. And God used that to bring his brothers, to bring his family to Egypt. And it was a place where God protected. It was kind of like an incubator as they grew and multiplied over 400 years, and they became a nation within a nation. Only Pharaoh got concerned, and he began to enslave them. And then they cried out to God, and God brought them a deliverer through Moses. And as they left Egypt and they're traveling towards the land God had promised Abraham, they came to the land of the Edomites, and they asked for permission to pass through the land, and the Edomites say, no way. And he said, look, we'll stay on the road. We won't eat any of your food. We won't drink any of your water. Just let us pass through. And the Edomites refused. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. There was still tension between these descendants and brothers after almost 400 years. Edom's land is located just south of what became Judah. As they're coming up through there, they had to go around all of that. And then after they got into the promised land, Israel multiplied and they took the land. And then we had Saul as king. Then you had David as king. Then you had Solomon as king. And then after Solomon died, the nation split. You had the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. Both of them rebelled against God over and over and over again. God sent the Assyrians in and took the northern tribe out of their land. And then, finally, in 586 BC, God had enough and sent the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now notice, God sent the Babylonians to conquer Judah. God is punishing Judah for their disobedience and idol worship. It wasn't because God says, oh, I've changed my mind, now the Babylonians are my people. Or that the Babylonians were this great powerhouse that God could not contain. It wasn't even that the Babylonians worshiped God, because they didn't. God used the Babylonians to correct his people. See, God can use who and what he wants to do what he wants to do. You know, if we were in this room here and God said, you all need to get out, and we said, nah, we're kind of comfortable in here, air conditioning, it's hot out. But if God did what he did at Carol's house and sent a snake in here, but you're already heading for the door, right? Or if he sent bees, God can make the condition where we want to do what he tells us to do, even when we don't think we want to. So God sent the Babylonians in. He used them in order to bring correction to Israel. The Babylonians thought it was because, look at us. Look at how powerful we are. Look at how good we are. Our God is great, God of Israel. Look, we've defeated them and we've taken them into our land. But see, God had this covenant relationship with Israel. He told them that when he delivered them from Egypt, he says, I have chosen you not because of your might, but so that you can reveal my might to the other nations, so others would see me through you. And he told them, as long as you obey me, as long as you love me, as long as you serve me, as long as you're not worshiping any other gods, I will bless you. I will care for you. But if you do not, I will bring curses on you. So they came into the promised land, and when they first got there, God had them line up on two mountains. On Mount Gerizim, they pronounced the blessings that God promised. On Mount Ebal, they pronounce the curses that God told them would happen if they didn't obey him. God's warning them as they come into the land, there's blessings and there are curses, depending on whether you follow me or not. And God gave them chance after chance after chance, and they continued to turn away and worship other gods and disobey Yahweh. So he used the army of the Babylonians to discipline them and carry them out into exile, into Babylon for 70 years. Edom, this other nation we're talking about, the descendants of Esau, they're getting a little cocky. See, they're sitting up in the mountains. They're kind of protected by the cliffs, and no one could really mess with them. They had a defensive fortress, and they were allies with the powerhouses in the land. They had men of great wisdom in their ranks, and their army could stand its own from this high up position. They were sitting pretty. And their ancient foe Israel, the descendants of the one who stole their birthright, was facing defeat. Life is good. And they were gloating over this. Back in 1980, University of Georgia won the national championship in college football. Towards the end of that season, Georgia pulled off a last-minute win over their rival, Florida, with a 93-yard touchdown pass and run. And on that same Saturday, number one-ranked Notre Dame tied with Georgia Tech, who had only won one game all season, and that was Georgia's big in-state rival. Atlanta Journal columnist and comedian Louis Grizzard wrote, "A tie was a gift from heaven. Notre Dame gets knocked out of being number one, but Tech doesn't win. God is a bulldog." Now that's kind of what Edom is thinking. We're sitting up here in these hills. We are safe. We can look out and we can see Israel being destroyed. We don't even have to do any of the work. God is good. God must be for Edom. God must be for us. Or they're thinking, look at how great we are. The writer of Proverbs tells us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be lowly in spirit among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. And as we go into the book of Obadiah, God warns Edom, beginning at verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." See, they're a little proud of their location, but God knows where they are. They can't resist God and his power. An army may not be able to get to them and bring them down because of where they are, but God can. Look at all the great empires through history. Every one of them thought they'd be there forever, and none of them are. He continues, "If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged." Thieves are only going to steal what they want. They're only going to take some of their treasures. Gleaners might come and they might take their grapes, but they're going to leave a few behind. But God says, "Esau, when I get done with you, there's going to be nothing left. I am going to bring disaster upon you. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it." Their allies aren't even really allies. They're using Edom to get what they can get. And then when they get done with them, they're just going to leave them. "In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau?" What else they're proud of? The wisdom that they got, the people they have there. But even they're going to be wiped out. No one is safe. And then he continues in verse 9, "Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountain will be cut down in the slaughter." Even their warriors are going to be terrified and wiped out. God is warning them, "Oh, you think you're great and mighty and no one can mess with you?" But they're nothing when God decides to bring discipline. The very things they are so proud of is what God is going to remove. I don't like to admit it, but as I was going through this and thinking about it this week, each one of these areas that they were so proud about are things that we in the United States are kind of arrogant about too. Who can mess with us? Man, we got ocean on each side. Who can mess with us with our location? We're protected. We're the richest nation. We have allies with the other powerful and wealthy nations. We are a hub for wisdom and education. And we have the most powerful army in the world. But none of that is permanent. God could wipe it all out with a word. And what are we going to argue? Oh, we didn't deserve that? If God came and brought disaster upon us? What makes us think we're any better than Edom or Judah or Israel? What is our attitude when a nation that we consider an enemy faces defeat or disaster? Russia, China, Iran. Who are we to gloat? See, if we're willing to look at ourselves as a nation, in reality, it's not hard to see why the Arab nations would say that we are the Satan. Greed, human trafficking, pornography, excesses of the excesses, arrogance, pride. Oh, we do some great things for the other nations, for the people in the world. But if we're honest with ourselves, what would God's judgment be on the United States at a time like what Edom and Judah were facing? In spite of their arrogance and self-satisfaction, God's reason for judgment on Edom is that they did not look out for their brother Jacob or Israel. Now, the twist with God's word is that he sent the Babylonians to Israel, to Judah, to bring correction. And now he's judging Edom, not helping Israel out. It kind of seems strange. And we don't know all the details of what Edom's part in the siege of Jerusalem, but we hear the despair of Israel in Psalm 137, verse 7. It says, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried, "tear it down to its foundation." I can imagine the Babylonians coming through Edom and the Edomites welcoming them and allowing them pass through in order to lay siege to Jerusalem. Whereas when their own brothers come through coming out of Egypt into the promised land, they said, "No, you can't come through." Now they're allowing the Babylonians to pass through. "Oh, you need some food? You need some water? Let us help you out." We're told that those who escaped from Jerusalem, perhaps seeking refuge from their brother Edom, were cut down or captured and given over to the Babylonians. They went into Jerusalem and had a party with the Babylonians, slapping him on the back with, "Attaboy, way to go!" Here's how Obadiah describes that event. We see a progression in Edom's stand against Israel. Beginning in verse 10 of Obadiah, "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." At first, they just stood back and watched. They just didn't defend their brothers. They watched as the Babylonians carried off the treasures, carried the gold from the temple, the riches of the people. As the city was destroyed, they just watched. And then we pick up, "You should not," we have several of these should nots, "you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble." They were watching, and then it moved to gloating over Israel. "Serves you right. You stole our birthright. You're getting what you deserve. Where's your power now?" They begin to gloat. And then Obadiah says, "You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize wealth in the day of their disaster." You see, they started out, they're watching, then they're gloating, and now they're going into the gates. They're helping to pillage the city. They begin to take what is left over. They're kicking their brother while he's down. Then he says in verse 14, "You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives or hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." Finally, they're standing at the crossroads. People are leaving, and they're cutting them down. or handing them over instead of caring for their brothers and their sisters. I think I told you a story one time when I was young. I had a pretty bad temper. And this is young, like 5, 6 years old maybe. My sister made me mad and I hit her in the head with a hammer. And I remember some parents said, kids don't hear that, all right? Pastor Mark didn't really do that. And I remember my sister ran in the house and my dad ran out. And when he ran out, he starts climbing his willow tree to get a whip for my behind. My brother was standing next to me and he started laughing. So when dad came down, I got whipped and then my brother got whipped for laughing. My dad thought my brother was laughing because I was being disciplined, kind of what Eden was doing. But in reality, my brother was laughing. Looked like a monkey climbing a tree. It just shows that man's judgment is not always perfect. But God's is. And Edom had forgotten about God. They were looking, just like their ancestors, they were looking for instant satisfaction. Take care of them. They stole our birthright, all those years. Wipe them out. We don't care. They forgot about the God of their ancestor Abraham and Isaac. They forgot. He is a God who brings judgment, but he is also a God who brings grace. They began to think like Babylon, that Babylon was the power, that they were the ones to lean into, they were the ones to trust, they were the ones to offer protection. And they rejoice at the defeat of their brother, not realizing what it cost them. See, it's easy for rivalries to get out of hand. It's for old hurts, old wrongs, broken relationships. It's easy for the past to affect the way we treat others and the way they treat us. And then with our bad attitudes, we gloat over it when something bad happens to a person that we have an issue with, enjoy their misfortune. And we can stand back and say, I didn't do anything. I'm just watching what's happening. God must have done that. I didn't bring it on them, but they deserved it. We didn't do anything to stop it. And we enjoy their misfortune. It's kind of like I take pleasure whenever Penn State football loses. Because back in 1982, when I was at the University of Georgia, Penn State beat Georgia in the Sugar Bowl and knocked them out of the national championship that year. It's only been a little over 40 years. And I still gloat over Penn State losing. Something's wrong with that. But that's what we do. That's what happens. We take secret delight, and sometimes not delight, someone else's misfortune, someone else's failure, someone else's fall, especially when we feel like we are in competition with them over something. And I find it interesting that God chastises Edom for not helping their brother. God's the one who brought the discipline. But see, God expects us to look out for each other, no matter what. John wrote in 1 John 4:20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, our natural tendency is kind of like the lawyer talking to Jesus, said, who is my neighbor? Well, who do you mean is my brother? I'd say if they're a descendant of Adam and Eve, they're your brother or sister. And we are called to look out for each other. So what difference does all this really make to us? See, I think it's a lot more than a sibling rivalry. It's more than gloating over someone else's misfortune or disciplines. God calls us to look out for one another and to care about the misfortunes others face, even if it's self-inflicted. That does not mean we enable people to continue in their wrong actions. But we care about them as brothers and sisters, and we help pick them up when they're finally ready to be picked up. Jesus said, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Whoa. But as Christians, we can expect to be persecuted. We can expect people to watch us fall. As my kids were growing up, I always told them, I said, look, people are looking at you, and as a pastor's kid, and as a Christian, they want to see you fall. But at the same time, they want to see you succeed because they want to know that God can redeem and save us and transform our lives. And that's the way it is for each one of us. People want to see us fail, but they also want to see us succeed. They want to know that God can deliver us. When Christian leaders fall, the media loves it. They splash it all over the news. They bring it to everyone's attention. But when they were just serving the Lord, no one cared. It wasn't until they messed up. And here's the bad news. Christians are just as bad, if not worse. As they say, Christians are ones we shoot our wounded. That's what's happening with Edom and Israel or Judah. They're looking at them and they're being destroyed and saying, check that out. They deserved it. And God's saying, you should have been caring for your brothers. Luke tells us one of Jesus' parables in Luke 18 and 9 and following. And it reminds me of what's going on in Obadiah. Starts out, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. You catch that? He's telling it for those who are proud of their own righteousness. They're confident in that, and they're looking down on everyone else. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And when we read that parable, I don't know about you, but me, I read it and I say, man, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee. And as soon as I say that, I am. I've gone on and judged someone else. I'm saying, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee or tax collector. See, God does that with his word. We'll grab hold of it and we think, man, I like this double-edged sword. I can cut some people with God's word. And it ends up cutting us. When we read Obadiah, it's easy to think, Edom is getting what they deserve now. They stood by while their brother Israel was being destroyed by the Babylonians. But should Israel help Edom when God sends disaster upon them? What if Israel stands by and gloats when the discipline is turned to Edom? See the conundrum we get in when we mess with God's word? As soon as we start thinking we can judge someone else, we realize we're judging ourselves. When Joshua had taken Israelites into the promised land, he was preparing to march around Jericho. He's out scouting the land, and as he's going, he looked up and he saw a man standing there. And he went to the man who had a drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua says, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, throughout Scripture, whenever someone tries to worship an angel, the angel said, don't worship me, worship God. But here, he allows Joshua to worship and says the same words that God said to Moses at the burning bush. Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. I believe that Joshua encountered with the pre-incarnate Jesus. I believe that he had an encounter with the presence of God. But the point I want to make is, from this passage, is God does not take sides. He is. He's not on Israel's side. He's not on Jericho's side. God, I am. He is who he is. He's not on the United States side or anybody else's side. God is. And we need to figure out where he is and join him instead of trying to get him to join us. When we say, God, are you for us or for our enemies? His answer is neither. I have now come. It's easy for us to get like Edom. Serves them right. Verse 15 of Obadiah. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Now again, we got to be careful, because God's word will double cross us, and I mean that with great respect. God has a way of leading us down a path that reveals our own weakness. We can say, yeah, Edom's going to get what's coming to them. World, you're going to get what's coming to you. You persecute God's people, you're going to face consequences. And that's true. But we are to leave the judgment in God's hands. See, we get in trouble when we start grabbing hold of what is God's to do. We trust him. And we trust him to judge rightly. As Obadiah 15 said, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. All nations. No one gets a free pass. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Now the Hindus and Buddhists and some of the other Eastern religions talk about karma. And that's just kind of seeped into the language of our culture. People, well, that's karma. No, it's not. What karma is saying, that all the good deeds you do or bad deeds you do pile up and it'll help you with your eternal life or your next life. And that's bull. There are consequences for our actions. God does judge us for our actions. What we do makes a difference. The way we treat others matters. Jesus said in Matthew 7, beginning at verse, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Judgment belongs to the Lord. And we can trust him to judge well. That's why we jump in and judge, because we're not trusting him. We don't need to pile on. We don't need to bring the judgment. Instead, God calls us to remove the plank from our own eye. So we can see clearly. He says, don't help get the speck out. He says, remove your plank first and then help your brother with the speck in their eye. Final line in the book of Obadiah says it all. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. End of the story. All else will perish, but the kingdom of God will persevere. God is in control even when it doesn't look like it. He allows things to happen that we don't understand. Paul said in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He doesn't say all things are good. He said, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Judah was destroyed. Edom ended up being punished and wiped out. Judah was restored, only to be destroyed again later. In the midst of all the chaos, the kingdom of God does not perish. God is in control. The kingdom will be the Lord's. As Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Earthly kingdoms come and go, but the kingdom of God is for all time. And we are a part of the kingdom of God if we are children of God, if Jesus Christ is our Savior. We don't have to worry about the politics. We don't have to worry about the craziness of this world. We don't have to worry about the wars and the rumors of wars. The kingdom of God will stand. The kingdom we're citizens of will stand no matter what else happens. We're not called to bring judgment, but bring redemption and restoration to Christ. And when tough times come, we have a Father who loves us. In fact, he gave his Son to face the discipline we deserve, and through him, we become children of God. He is our Father. And though he will discipline us as a good father does, he really wants us to turn to him and follow him and give him our whole hearts. Maybe we ought to spend more time lifting each other up instead of tearing each other down. Maybe we should be known for our love and compassion for others instead of our judgment. Maybe we should celebrate more when people succeed instead of tearing them down to make us feel better. And you know, we've got a lot of brothers and sisters that aren't in Christ. They don't know their Father. And he's called us to introduce them, not gloat over them when they fall. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Amen? Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Lord, we have nothing to boast about. Lord, forgive us that we get in your lane too often. We begin to judge people. We begin to think we know them. We begin to think we know what discipline they need. We gloat over brothers and sisters when you bring discipline upon them. Forgive us. Lord, and we get a bit confident and cocky because we know we're in a relationship with you. And we begin to think we're a little bit better than others. Remind us, Lord, that is what you have done in us. It's nothing of us, and it's all of you. Lord, give us eyes to see people the way you see them. Give us hearts to love people the way you love them. Lord, give us the burden to help those out that are struggling instead of kicking them while they're down. Lord, I pray that you would burden us with a desire to come along those who are hurting and point them to you, our loving Father. Help us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name.